Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Revelation 3. You who have been so diligent in getting here, you deserve a look at God's Word together. And so let's look together at Revelation 3, and we'll think about this passage and its meaning. It's one of those passages that I wish that we had a full church for, but we're glad for each and every one who's able to be here this morning. This is, we're continuing through the letters of Revelation, and this morning we're at the last letter. It's chapter 3, verse 14. And I'd like you to follow in your Bible as I read Revelation 3, verse 14. I remind you who is speaking. You tell me who is speaking. Who is the speaker? It's Christ, the exalted Christ, whom John sees in chapter 1, who is speaking throughout all of these letters. If you have one of those red letter editions, then it's in red letters. I don't have a red letter Bible. I don't like red letter Bibles. But if you have one, it's in red because Christ is speaking. 3:14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel that you buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, and just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I did not announce the page number. What is the page number? 1218? It's page 1218. If you're here and you want to use that Bible in front of you, it's page 1218 in your Bibles. Let me remind you that all of these letters, the lessons, the principles that come to us from all of these letters are important for us. It's interesting to think about the letters and to think about the challenges that we receive. I mean, Christ challenges us not to lose our first love, but to love Him and to allow our lives to show that we love Him. He encourages us in suffering. The church in Smyrna was suffering, and the Lord Jesus commended the church and said to the church, be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Church at Pergamum and the church at Thyatira both were commended by the Lord, but also criticized and corrected because they were allowing false teaching in the church and also false living in the respective churches. And it's just important to realize that our Lord, the exalted Lord of the universe, who governs all churches, who governs this church, would say the same thing to us. You are not permitted to allow false teaching in the church or false living. The church in Thyatira was permitting sexual immorality in the church and acting as if it didn't matter. And it does matter. And so on and so forth. Each of the messages of the churches are important and to be applied to us. One thinks of the church at Sardis. Very powerful word in which Christ told the church to wake up. Wake up and be real in your walk before me. Put off the sham, take away the mask and be real, and so forth. In some ways, maybe the letter to the church of Laodicea is most appropriate for the North American church. Let me back up and tell you about the church. The problem in the church was that the church reflected the culture, reflected the city, sort of a mirror of the city. Laodicea as a city was a proud city. Proud. As a matter of fact, in AD 60, some decades before this letter was spoken by the Lord to the church, there was an earthquake, and the city of Laodicea was so wealthy, they refused federal aid. Roman aid is not necessary. We'll rebuild our own city. It was a wealthy city, and it was proud of its wealth. And it tended to be contented, you know, self-satisfied. That was the city itself. Matter of fact, the city had three major industries. The banking industry, which, you know, explains the wealth. It was also a manufacturer of textiles, clothing, garments. And also had a medical school. Keep those three industries in mind because they'll become relevant as we go through the letter. The problem was that the church was like the city. The church was like the culture. The church also was wealthy. I mean, the city had a lot of wealth, and the people in the church had a lot of wealth, and so the church was wealthy, and the church was proud and content, self-satisfied, sort of smug. You know, we have it together. There's no persecution that's mentioned in the church. The church is self-satisfied and proud. Their faith, I think, was half-hearted. That's perhaps a good way to think of the church. The faith is half-hearted. It's sort of like a thin veneer. You know what veneer is. We probably all have some furniture in our homes that has a veneer. It's, you know, cheap composite underneath, and then there's a little plastic covering that makes it look like oak or cherry or whatever it might be. A thin veneer. And tragically, it's possible for our faith to be a veneer. You know, sort of a plastic covering that we put over ourselves, which masks something very different inside. You know, a piece of furniture like this, there's no veneer here. This thing is solid oak, and if you don't believe me, just pick it up and put it in your trunk sometime. It's you know, solid all the way through. There's no veneer in this furniture. That's what the Lord wants in us. He wants reality. He doesn't want sort of a plastic smile. Hey, I'm a Christian, you know. He wants reality in our lives. And that's what was lacking at the church at Laodicea. The danger is that in the American church, like Laodicea, the Laodicean church reflects the culture as well. American culture, the country, is wealthy compared to the rest of the nations of the world, very wealthy. America is wealthy, it is proud, tends to be smug and self-satisfied. And the American church also is wealthy, proud of its achievements and methods, and is content to live in prosperity, even while brothers and sisters all over the world live in suffering and in danger. We are not persecuted. Well, Christ rebukes wealthy pride and self-satisfaction and calls us to reality in this church. Calls us to wholehearted faith and unqualified commitment to himself. Let's think about it just for a moment. First of all, Christ's diagnosis is that there's half-hearted religion here. Notice how Jesus describes himself in verses 13 and 14. He is the Amen. And he is the faithful and true witness. He is the ruler of God's creation. You know, when Jesus said in the Gospels, "Truly, truly, I say to you," it's translated, or in the King James, it's "Verily, verily, I say to you." The NIV translates it, "I tell you the truth," just sort of paraphrases it. But that expression, "Truly, truly, I say to you," is this word. In Aramaic, "Amen, amen, I say to you." Well, Jesus says here, "I am the Amen. I am the Amen." A good way to get the idea is, "I am verity. I am genuineness. I am actuality." Christ is the faithful and true witness. Every word that he speaks is true. And he is described also as the ruler of God's creation. Some of your if you have a King James, it may say he is the beginning of the creation of God. Well, in the book of Revelation, beginning is one of the divine titles. On a number of occasions, you have God saying, "I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And the NIV, I think, along with other translations, rightly understands the this passage is emphasizing the deity of the Savior. I am the ruler of God's creation. We learn in other books of the Bible that He is the one through whom all creation was made and all creation was for Him. And that is what's being said here. Notice what He says to the church. You are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either hot or cold. Now, the water problem at Laodicea was well known. In other cities, in Hierapolis, there were hot springs, and the water was warm and hot, and it was useful for bathing and for, you know, health purposes. In another city, in Colossae and out of the mountains, was cold water. Cold water was useful. It was good water, good for drinking. But water that came to Laodicea had to be brought by aqueduct, and by the time it got there, it tended to be lukewarm. It was a real ugh problem. And it was well known. You know, we're the same way. We like our tea hot and our cold drinks cold. We even ice our Coke. Both are useful. Both are good. I mean, hot water is good, useful. Cold water is good. It is useful. Christ uses and sort of applies or alludes to that water problem in the city in addressing the church's problem. I wish you were useful. I wish you were hot or cold. But instead, you are tepid. We've all had the experience of, you know, expecting to drink something hot or cold, and it was just certain lukewarm, and there's just almost an automatic gag experience. We've all had that experience at one time or another. And that is what Jesus is saying. Just like your water problem, your water is just useless when it comes to you, in the same way you. And just like your water makes you gag, so you make me puke. I mean, the language is very, very blunt, and I'm trying to be blunt to get help us to feel what Jesus is saying. You make me sick. You make me gag. Your lives make me gag. You're so proud. You're so confident. You're so self-satisfied. You don't realize what I see when I look at the church. It says in verse 15, I know your deeds. Verse 17, you say I am rich, I'm wealthy, do not need a thing. Notice that expression. You think you don't need a thing. You make me sick, the Lord says. When I see you, I look at a church and people who are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. The language here is extraordinarily direct. Jesus is rebuking the church for its pride, its wealth, its self-satisfaction, its smug attitude of not needing anything. And He rebukes the church. I asked this morning, let me just ask us some questions. Sort of help us ask, if the Lord looked at us, would He say something like this? At our lives, at our church? I just want to ask some questions to help us to think through, sort of apply these words to us. Do you think a Christian is a Christian just because he goes to church? Going to church makes me a Christian, and that's basically the extent of my Christianity. Well, that's an obvious question. If that's our attitude, we are desperately wrong. There's a thin veneer of faith. It's not real at all. We know that. Let me ask some other questions. Do you assume, even though you don't really, it's not so conscious, but it's really in the back of our hearts and minds, do we assume that our wealth will always be there to protect us? So that we're really relying on our insurance policies and our retirement plans and really trusting in that? This is the kind of question that invites us to explore our hearts a little bit and see whether that may be true, at least to some extent, so that I'm placing my trust in money, at least in some measure. Or what about this question? Do we think our way is the only right way and that all of the Christians and other nations need to learn from us? You know, we want to export our Christianity, our way of doing things, and so we're proud, self-satisfied. Or what about this one? What about prayerlessness? What does prayerlessness reveal? Does it reveal an attitude that I don't need God? I'm not desperate for God, and so I don't need to pray. I mean, the attitude in the church was, you don't need a thing. Might the neglect of prayer in our lives reveal a similar attitude? I'm not desperate for God. maybe lackluster prayer times in our quiet times and vacant prayer meetings indicate that attitude. We're not desperate to call on God. Maybe it reveals we don't really feel we need Him. Are we thinking more of feathering our own nest than we are of sacrifice for Christ's kingdom? I mean, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like finding a treasure in a field. When the man found the treasure, he went and sold everything he had so he could have that field. That's what the kingdom of God is like. What he's saying is when you see the kingdom of God, you gladly set aside everything else for the kingdom. So I ask the question, are we busier feathering our own nests than we are sacrificing for the kingdom of God? Do we think that suffering and poverty are for other Christians in the world, but that we are exempt? That was one of the warnings made by the Unveiling Glory Seminar. When Helmut Thielicke, a German theologian, came to the United States after World War II and was asked about American Christianity, he said they have a deficient view of suffering. We somehow imagine that suffering is for other people, not for us, that we're supposed to always live, you know, these wonderful, happy, free of persecution lives. And that's not the case at all. Is our faith only a thin veneer and not the real thing? Certainly that's true in Europe. We lived in Europe for a number of years. In Europe, you've got the buildings, you've got the churches, you go to all of these cities or everywhere you go, there's these beautiful churches with the spires and the bells and the candles and all of the trappings of Christianity. But it's a veneer. The churches are empty and the preachers preach politics. They're not proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And it's a tragedy in Europe. It's a tragedy. It's a thin veneer. And we must, in the grace of God, do everything we can to devote ourselves to Christ so that it's never true of us. Christ's diagnosis is half-hearted faith. And it makes me sick. Christ's counsel is, come to me. Look at verse 18. I counsel you. There's a tenderness there. Isn't that beautiful? It doesn't say, I command you. I counsel you. The wonderful counselor counsels us. And what does he say to us? Buy from me gold refined in fire. Turn to me for your wealth. Turn to me for your wealth. Reminds me of that passage in Isaiah where it says, come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. So Christ invites us to come to Him for wealth. Recognize that in Christ is the only wealth that matters. Come to me for wealth. Come to me, He says, for your clothing, for your white garments, and I will clothe you with white garments. This is verse 18. The white garments signify purity, righteousness. And come to me, for eye salve, I will enable you, I will heal you. Come to me for healing, I will heal you and cleanse you so you'll be able to see. You'll be righteous before me. You'll find your wealth in me. You'll find your healing in me. Verse 18, with those invitations to come to Christ, allude to those three major industries. The banking industry. Come to me for your wealth. Set aside trust in all other wealth. Come to me for your wealth. Come to me for garments, alluding to the textile industry. Come to me. Come to me, he says, also for salve, for healing, so I can restore your sight, so you can see things as they really are. And so Jesus invites us to come to Him. And Jesus tells us to get serious and repent. Verse 19. Turn from your self-satisfied pride to me. Recognize your desperate need is what He means. Christ, look at verse 20. By the way, I want to just say before I forget, Tara was not able to be here, and at the last minute we called Stan. I just want to thank you, Stan, for being here this morning. Otherwise, we wouldn't have been able to see the words or have anything projected, and I just appreciate Stan. Right at the last minute, we called him, and he appeared. I just wanted to say that before I forgot. Now I'm in verse 20, and I want you to think about verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." The language, the pronouns of verse 20 are singular. Even though Christ is addressing the church, the pronouns are singular. And the language tells us, suggests to us, actually tells us, that Jesus is addressing each individual believer in the church. And it is as if he's standing at the door of the Christians in the church. He's addressing the church people. And he's standing at the door of their lives, and he is saying, "I'm standing at the door. Invite me in." And so each of us can personalize verse 20. Even though we're believers, we can personalize verse 20. And let me suggest a way to personalize it. Some years ago, I don't know how long ago, a guy by the name of Robert Boyd Munger wrote a little pamphlet entitled, "My Heart, Christ's Home." Remember that pamphlet? Some of you saw it. Let me read to you a little bit from that pamphlet. He says, "I invited Christ into my heart. What an entrance he made. Something happened at the very center of my life. He came into the darkness of my heart and turned on the light. He built a fire on the hearth and banished the chill. He started music where there had been stillness." Isn't that a powerful picture? He brought music where there was stillness. He filled the emptiness with his own wonderful fellowship. And then in this pamphlet, he tells about just describing how he invites Christ into each room of his life. And the house is a symbol for his life. For example, he takes Christ to the study, which symbolizes his mind and the pictures in his mind and what he's thinking about. And as Christ looks at the study, he sees the books, he sees the magazines, he sees the pictures on the wall, and he finds himself ashamed of some of the things that Christ sees. Those pictures need to come down. Some of these magazines are fine, but others are not good and need to be thrown. And he takes Christ through his home. The dining room stands for the desires of his life. Some of those desires are good, but some of those desires and appetites are very wrong and need to be surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, whom he has invited into his life. And he's taking him to the various rooms of his life. He takes him to the workroom, neglected. And Christ asks him, "What are you doing for others?" And he's not doing much for others. And so the workroom needs to be transformed by Christ's having been invited there. You will work for others and serve others. He takes him to the rec room, recreation in his life. And some forms of recreation in his life are good and others are not good. We might think, he doesn't mention this, we could mention the TV room. We could mention the computer room. And we could see verse 20 applied to our lives, "Lord, come into my life. Come into every corner of my life, and I want you to rule and reign in every room, in every attitude, in every part of my life." I think that's the way for us to read and to apply verse 20 to ourselves. When we invite Christ in, and this is a good thing to do for Christians, "Lord, come into my life, every corner of my life, and rule there, and be in charge," and to surrender ourselves afresh to Christ. When we invite him in, he transforms us from wretched beggars to wealthy princes. You don't realize that you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. And so invite me in, and I'll give you wealth. And I'll heal your eyes, and I'll make you new. When he says, "I will eat with you," now that just means, that just signifies warm, open fellowship. We'll share together. And that's what he promises. It's an amazing promise, and it is a promise that we are to receive for ourselves. So if Christ's diagnosis of our lives is your faith is lukewarm, it is a veneer, it isn't through and through heartfelt, wholehearted faith, then Christ tells us to invite him in. And to get it right, he tells us to repent. The promise in verse 20 is, "You'll reign with me." I know. We'll see later on in the book that this will be fulfilled in the millennium. We'll reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. We'll reign with Christ also in eternity. We'll serve Him and reign with Him in eternity. We'll see that later on. This promise is made to the overcomers. Who are the overcomers? Who are those who overcome? They are believers who are faithful to the end. Look at 2:26. Look at 2:26. 2:26, I think, offers us a definition of overcomers. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end. I mean, there are in the book of Revelation great challenges, great conflict, and we are called to be faithful even to the end. Well, action steps are simple. I didn't realize I was so late. Action steps are simple. If your faith is really lukewarm, or maybe aspects of it are lukewarm, surrender your life anew to Christ. Invite Christ in to be Lord of all. Let me tell you my own experience. When I was a teenager, my faith was lukewarm. I was a Christian, almost never attended church, never read the Bible. My parents were divorced, and I lived with my mom and visited my dad and went to church very, very rarely. But my faith was lukewarm. I went to church one Sunday morning. I still remember, I was only about 14 or 15. I still remember the preacher's name. His name was Terry Geiger. I even remember the text, or one of the texts. I think he referred to a lot of texts. But one of the texts was John 8:31. John 8:31 says, if you are really my disciple, you will continue. Well, let me get it right. If you continue in my teaching, you are really my disciples. And Terry Geiger that morning said, I have been in this church. He was a guest speaker. He said, I've been visiting this church. I've been impressed with the lukewarm faith. I don't think he used the word lukewarm, but the lack of commitment, the lack of fire in this church. And he pointed out to us again and again, Jesus said, if you continue in my teaching, then you are really my disciple. And he called us to earnest commitment and to faith and obedience and wholeheartedness. And the Lord just, the Spirit of God used that message in my life. It was a transforming experience for me. In tears, I surrendered my life to Christ, invited Christ to take charge, and He did. And it was a transforming experience. I still remember the text and the preacher. And I was maybe 14 or 15 years old. Well, my experience then, I was genuinely a Christian, but very tepid in my faith, is the kind of proper response to this passage we have this morning. Well, I've gone over my time. I need to pray, but I want to just invite you to take this passage seriously and respond to Christ as He wants you to. Let's just pray together, and we'll prepare for the offering in just a moment. But take this moment to be serious. Matter of fact, it would be good to take some time this afternoon to explore your life, to invite Christ to the various corners of your life, and to see what Jesus would see. Christ says to all of us, I know your works. I know your life. There's nothing we can hide. So, this morning, just invite Him in. Just invite Him in. Lord, come into my life. Come into my life. I love You, I know You, but I want You to come into my life in a new way. In every corner of my life, I want to be real. I want to be wholehearted in my commitment. Just say that to Him.